In our dealings in the book of Luke, the first 14 chapters, it's about the life of Jesus. And then in chapter 14, he goes in to meet with the Pharisees, the chief Pharisee. And he's there that day, and he's in his house, and they're reclining at the table. And as they're reclining at the table, Jesus starts talking about a banquet, and he says, hey, if you walk into this place and you go sit in the place of honor, you might be asked to leave. And we discussed all that. In chapter 15, something interesting starts to take place. Jesus, instead of talking about the kingdom of God in straight terms, he starts to use what we call parables. And from that point in time in the ministry of Jesus, we see him going to parable after parable after parable. Last week we focused on two. There were actually three in the passage. We focused on the lost coin and the lost sheep. There's the third one, the lost boy. We call it the prodigal son. When you get to chapter 16, there's another parable that most people read and they go to the next one because this one is a bone in the throat parable. Because you read it and you say, I don't get it. It doesn't sound right. Something's amiss here. We were doing an experiment yesterday afternoon and Jacob was asking a question and I said, read it again. And if you read the parable again, it starts to sort of come together. Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to read this parable in a moment out of the New Living Translation. It is a translation because it takes verses 8 and 9 and it puts it in a form where I think it really speaks to us and it clarifies. And I'll get to that in a minute. But this parable can be puzzling. I heard one person say that it's a good lesson from a bad example. And we have all those. When a kid does something, you say, what did you learn from this? When we get to be adults, we don't want to learn anymore. I'm tired of mistakes. To understand this, you need to know who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the Pharisees. They were the keepers and the interpreters of the law. He was telling them that they had been mismanaging what had been entrusted to them. They had taken the 10 moral commandments that we know of, and they had added some 600 oral commands to that, so that now they had a book of the law. Instead of the moral law of the Lord that we see in the 10 commandments that he wanted not only to write on stones, but to write on hearts, and therefore everything would take care of itself. And that's what I mean by if we do the right things, all the other things will happen. Whether it's statistical growth or social justice, all those things will happen if we do the right things. This person who I heard speaking this morning was talking about how we're not into social justice, we're into the kingdom of God. But because we're into the kingdom of God, things that are just start to happen in our society. And he talked about how a few years ago they had a person come from Angola prison. This guy had been ministering in Angola prison, which was known probably as the most notorious prison in the United States, and it's in Louisiana. And they had gone into the prison and they had started discipling and reaching people for Christ, and there's amazing things happening in the prison. And he was there speaking and everybody was, oh, that's beautiful. And he said, yeah, but you got bloody bib right under your nose. And about 5 years ago, they said, well, we got bloody bib. And this pastor was talking about going to Bibb County, to Bloody Bibb, and going into that prison and how one wing of that prison has been turned upside down. And they have disciples and they have Aryans and African Americans coming together to sing the praises of the Lord, to worship together, to love one another. And these are hardened criminals. So I start thinking about that. I think about the Pharisees. They had the book of the law and they tried to entrap everybody. Everybody was a criminal but them. Everybody was in the wrong but them. I tell you, I'm trying to retire from that in life because I have spent a lot of life as a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, Christy, I bet if she were to tell you honestly, Andy is a recovering Pharisee. Praise the Lord for that, because I would see you as wrong and you as wrong and you as wrong and if you did it wrong. And I never saw the wrong in me. And I never really needed the mercy of the Lord because I was a Pharisee. And one day I started to see myself as I really was. And I said, oh my goodness, I need the mercy of the Lord more than anyone. I need the grace of the Lord more than anyone. These Pharisees were like this. So Jesus is talking to them. And there's the puzzle in this particular parable that we sometimes can't get around. The language is confusing and it looks like Jesus is praising the steward for being unjust, but that's not what it says. It says the master, the Lord of the house, the rich man praised the steward. So I want to read this and I want to read it from the New Living Translation, as I said, starting with verse 1, if you want to follow along. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." Has anybody ever heard that word directed at you? Fired? Or you're going to be fired, or if you keep doing that. Those are not good words, right? The manager thought to himself, "Now what?" That's a great question. What now? "My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owed him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "How much do you owe the employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Now, I'd like for somebody who has an NIV or ESV, something other than the New Living Translation, to read verses 8 and 9. Does somebody have that?
"Master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings."
If you read that, you read it once, and you read it twice, and you read it third time, and you either have a bone in your throat, or you say, Dale Carnegie has been writing in the New Testament. How to win friends and influence people. So it can be a confusing thing, but I think Bill Lane and the people really laid this out better. When you use your possessions, what you have, to make friends with the world, people in the world, not with the world, but the people in the world, it gives you an entree so that they can know you're a friend of them and they can understand how they can enter the kingdom of God as well. Verse 10, "If you're faithful in the small things, you will be faithful in the large things. But if you're dishonest in the little things, you will not be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy with worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven?" Now he's talking to Pharisees who liked being rich. These were people who had found a loophole in the law that they created so they could cheat their parents. These were people who understood how to cheat the government. They were cheaters, but they made it a law so that they could be cheaters. Everyone else was wrong about it. We're doing it for God. I'll skim off the top, but I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it to be holy. I'll cheat my parents out of their inheritance and let them live in squalor so that I can live rich and fat because I'm doing it for God. And Jesus is warning them strongly. If you can't be trusted with the world's money, do you think the Heavenly Father can trust you with His riches? And so you say, okay, what does that passage have to do with the bomb in Gilead? And it's simply this. We have been entrusted with something. We have been entrusted with God's Word. We have been entrusted with our neighbors, with our family, with other people in the church. We are entrusted with these things and we should be faithful servants. We are not to be Pharisees. We are not to be Lord of the manor. We are to be servants of all. Our money when we give, our money when we give somewhere else, our money, whatever we might do with it, it is to be as stewards of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think about this and I think about how that we have the bomb of Gilead in our possession. What have we done with the bomb of Gilead? Now, what is your favorite liniment or ointment? Peppermint oil, okay. Anybody else? Ben, yeah, yeah. Stuff, you can smell it a mile coming right. Anybody else? Nobody's mentioned the CBD oil that's all the rage now. I got a couple of officials who are wiping it on their knees Friday nights. Woo, it really helps. I don't know if it's in their head or really works, what. And I've got a big roll thing of Icy Hot. It not only smells, it gives that burning sensation for a little bit. And on Friday nights, you would just have to see us. It's like people who've long since passed their prime just so we can go out there with the kids. And it's a mess to watch. Sometimes as I'm sitting there, I have to wonder, what are we trying to do? And I even had one guy who's a fellow I know pretty well, and he came off the field a couple weeks ago, and he's an attorney. He said, what are we doing? And it can be like that at times. And I start thinking about how that we have a sin-sick world. We are sin-sick. We understand it physically. We understand it emotionally. We sometimes even understand it mentally and spiritually. There is sickness, and we have the answer. We're entrusted with the answer. What are we doing with the answer? Turn in your Old Testament, or as I used to have a professor, and he was not one of these strategic professors. He was a pretty good one. He said, turn to the Older Testament. He said, when you say old, people think it's old and dead. It's not old and dead. He said, it's just older. So he'd always call it the Older Testament. Turn to chapter 8 of Jeremiah. In chapter 8 of Jeremiah, the first line, my joy is gone and grief is upon me. That sounds like a country song. It does not sound good. Now, my question to us is, how many of us can identify with that line? My joy seems to be sapped. Grief is upon me. And it might be for legitimate reasons, or it might be for I don't know why reasons. My heart is sick within me. Now, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was also a young prophet. And the Babylonian captivity was weighing upon him, but God called him out to be a prophet. And here he is writing these words, and I think every one of us can identify with those at some point in time in life. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with the carved images and with the foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Notice that line. The harvest is past, and the summer is ended. Sometimes in the season of life, we go through these things, right? I heard David Jeremiah, he made a great statement this morning. He said, how old would you be if you did not know how old you really were? And I thought, well, that's a pretty good thing. I had to think on that one a little bit. But sometimes we look in the seasons of life. And we understand that spring and summer and all the analogy there. And here he is really talking about how the harvest is gone and summer is past, and yet we're still not saved. We're doing all this stuff, but we're not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now, my question to us, does Jeremiah get to do all the crying? In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jeremiah is weeping over the nation. Weeping over Zion. Do we weep over the people around us? And the question is there no balm in Gilead? And you see the four things I have on there. Is there no balm there? And it appears to be a question concerning someone who needs medical attention. God refers to Israel as a person. We see that time and time again. And he also refers to the church as the bride of Christ. So is there no balm for the bride of Christ? Is there no balm for the ones who are yet outside the kingdom of God? This reference to a physical ailment, we understand really well. I can remember being in Lloyd's, and we were in Lloyd's. I was eating my catfish. I was halfway through my catfish, and Perry gave a wobble or two. Next thing you know, he's on the floor. I had that decision to make, finish the catfish, attend to Perry. And I stood up in the dining room and did exactly what you would see in a movie. You know what I said? Is there a doctor in the house? And I said it so eloquently, I thought the people were going to... And there was a nurse, and she came over, and she said, elevate his head, or his feet, I can't remember what she did. And she elevated there and kind of got him stabilized. The ambulance came and took him away. And the question was asked, is there a doctor in the house? Now, every year, Benjamin does CPR training. Anybody else do CPR training? Yeah, got to do it. And you hope you never have to use that. But you have the training so that if something happens, you can be the real first responder. And you can be that responder to stabilize the situation until a physician comes. Is there no physician? I wonder if the world might look at times and say, is not this God they talk about real? If he was real, wouldn't they be different than they are? Is there really a bomb in Gilead? Today we look around and we see continual suffering. We see pain and hurts in the lives of all people, but even in the lives of God's people. And we're not immune to those pains, but I ask the question at times, is there no bomb in Gilead? Sometimes I pray for you and I say, Lord, the struggle is continuing. Is there a bomb? Sometimes I even cry out like Habakkuk or Jeremiah and I'll say, God, are you there? Now I want to ask a question. You don't have to raise your hand. Does anyone ever pray that prayer? Do you hear me, Lord? Do you hear me? Jeremiah was weeping over the spiritual condition of Israel, especially the godless state of Judah. They had been disregarding religious authority. They lacked interest in their spiritual condition by the leaders, and we'll even call them the church leaders, even though it wasn't a church at that time. And because of their apathy, they were in bondage, and the people were hurting. Because of the apathy of Christians today, there are people that are still hurting and in bondage. Because of these severe conditions, Jeremiah cried out, is there no bomb? Is there nothing that will come to rescue the people of God? Now look around us. We have a lot of things we can be praying for. We pray for each other physically. And I want to tell you, when I pray, I have learned over the course of years to pray in faith. And I pray in faith without giving God an out, because it's easy to give God an out. And I pray in faith. We have things we might want people to pray for, and I said, I'm going to be careful who has to pray for me. Because I want people who pray who really believe. And God's people need to be believers. Not just say we're believers, but really believers. I think about the balm, this oily aromatic resin that people got from trees and shrubs in the hot desert countries. And they had healing powers. We even use some of those today. And he notices, Jeremiah, that there was the lack of the caring of leadership, both politically and religious in those days. And there was nobody sharing with the people how to get well, how to get well spiritually. They were just languishing. Now, what would you think? On a Friday night, if you were at a ball game or somewhere else, if you were in Lloyd's, whatever, and somebody fell out or a young kid got hurt and everybody just said, well, that's too bad. Why don't we take the ball to the other end of the field and maybe he can get off the field by the time we get back? Or what if I really had, and I joke about the old catfish thing, said, in a few minutes, I got to finish my catfish. Well, it's still hot. Now you would say, okay, there's something really wrong with your heart there, right? And yet, at times, the church seems to be worried about the church. Can we get bigger? Can we get this? Can we get that? And we will love you if you help us with our mission that we have ordained for ourselves. Instead of saying, we have the bomb of Gilead. Whether you ever do anything for us or not, we want to give you the bomb. So that brings me to this second thing. There is a bomb. God has given them the balm of His Word, gave them the balm of His Word, and He's given us the balm of His Word, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. I prayed right here just a few minutes ago. Those three big words. God had compassion on us. Therefore, He showed mercy on us, not giving us what we do deserve, and then gave abundant grace by giving us things we did not deserve. God has sent both prophets and priests and physicians to Israel. He sent prophets, and they ignored them. Priests, and they stoned them. Physicians, and they laughed because there was a disease. And the disease that's going around was not tuberculosis. It was not something that you could catch in that way. It was the disease of sin. Let us make man in our own image. and man was made in the image of God, and then sin entered into man. Therefore, all the seed after that received not only the likeness of God, but the infection of the disease of sin. The disease of sin was not limited to Israel or the time of Jeremiah, but it's a condition that plagues the entire human race. You wonder what you have in common with somebody who lived 400 years ago? This. What do I have in common with Woodrow Wilson? This. What do I have in common with Attila the Hun? This. I might not express it that way. I might not kill a bunch of people like Joseph Stalin, but I have this in common with him, and I need to be fixed. There is a bomb in Gilead. Sin is destroying the human race like cancer destroys a body. There's no person alive who does not have the effects of sin in their life. What we're good at as people is propagating sin. What this world is really good at is lifting up sin and making it glorified and pushing down righteousness and making it seem something dirty. As a matter of fact, the Bible prophesied that that would happen. But there's good news. There is a bomb. There's a bomb for you today. Just as there's a cure for Israel's spiritual condition, there's a cure for your sin-sick soul and mind. There's the one who came in the supreme revelation of God's word, love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Jesus came to earth as the healing balm. He healed physically, and they wanted more healing physically. He said, "You got that, but I got more than that. It's not just be healed and rise and walk. It is your sins are forgiven." Jesus left his ministry in the hands of Bill and Christy and Amy and Andy. Do we continue to share that good news with people? We must apply the healing balm as we travel throughout our life, as we minister. As a matter of fact, what we probably ought to do is make little alligator purse bags and pretend we're doctors, because that's what we are. We have the balm. And I say the balm as in the balmy wife. We also have the balm. We have it. We have everything that man needs. Because we have not only the Word of God, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know Him. And I want to tell you about Him. Let me tell you about Jesus. Is there no balm in Gilead? Today I look around and I see people suffering, and I see all the rejection, the abuse, the pain, the torment. And I go back to Isaiah 53 and I start thinking about that passage. In that passage it says, Jesus was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. You heard the song, "I'm a man of constant sorrow." Jesus was the man of sorrows. We only think we have sorrows. He took them all upon Him. Is there a balm for Birmingham today? Jesus was rejected by all those who He came to help. There's a poignant thing. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie In the Heat of the Night, but early in the movie, Sidney Poitier is put in a jail cell with a guy, and he's put in there, and the guy said, "I'm not going to be in the jail cell with this guy." He used colorful language. "He's black, I'm white. I'm not going to be in here with him." And Sidney Poitier kind of laughs, and he looks at him, and he calls him by his name. He said, "I'm the only friend you got." It started to really warm up to him, and it changed the relationship. It's almost like when Jesus came, they rejected Him. And He kept trying to tell them, "I'm the only friend you got." And some started to warm up to that, and many did not. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him, Scripture tells us. I think about this woman in Cana who came to Him for the healing of her daughter, and Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And I think about how that in that day we see people who were rejected time and time again. I think about how that we look and we start to see that there was the woman at the well in John 4. And there's a story, and there's a rejected woman. A woman that no one would have anything to do with. She had 5 husbands. 4 had already rejected her. She came alone to the well. She was there by herself, not with the other women, because she had been rejected. She was an outcast, and Jesus came, and she responded to the man who had the balm. And Jesus healed her physically. I don't know if there's anything wrong with her at all, but He healed her spirit and her emotion. Her spirit and her soul were healed and restored that day. And then she started to proclaim, and listen to what Scripture says in John 4. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. Now, I want you to catch that. They believed in him because of her testimony. Last week, we heard two testimonies, and we're going to hear some more. People believe because of the testimony. They never taught me that in the strategy class. They believe when they hear and they see a life changed. There was another outcast, John 8. The teachers in the law and the Pharisees, they had rigged the situation and gotten this woman caught in adultery. By the way, the man was nowhere to be found. That's just a side note. It was just a woman, right? Caught her in adultery because, by the way, the Pharisees could not commit adultery. You get the picture there? And they brought her to Jesus and they stood there and said, "Teacher, the law says she must be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus going around teaching all this good stuff, and they said, "We got him now, boys." And he simply looked at them and said, this is just Andy's interjection here. "She's been rejected by you. She's been rejected by the people, and she stands here alone with no one to defend her." And he questioned them, and he said, "You're right. Let's stone her." Now, this is not a scripture. "All you without sin, pick up the stones and get to work." And they started peeling off and going away. I saw a film strip years ago. And yes, film strip. Kids, we used to watch film strips in a youth class one time. And it showed a depiction of that. And I can remember seeing those guys drop their stones as they went away. Great little drama there. And he looked at the woman who still stood there alone. "Woman, where are they? Is there no one here to condemn you?" And she said, "No, sir, no one." And Jesus said, "Well, I won't condemn you either." And then he hit the jackpot line. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go there, be new in Christ. That's gone, you're new." He had the bomb of Gilead. I think about the leper. We've talked about lepers a lot. We talked about Naaman a couple weeks ago. And in Leviticus, it says a person has this infectious disease, they must wear torn clothes. They keep their hair unkempt. They must cover the lower part of their face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," wherever they are. They are rejected. They are alone. They have no one. But in Matthew 8, it says, a leper came to Jesus. "Sir, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I'm willing." And then the next line, Jesus again broke the law when he touched the man. "I'm willing. Be clean." Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. I hear a lot of people talking about reaching this person and that person and this person and that person at the same time rejecting others. I have a question. We love anyone who is in sexual bondage, right? We love them. We reach out to them. We receive them. We share with them the good news of Christ. You don't have to be in that. A person who is addicted to anything, we say, you don't have to be in that. But I've actually heard just in recent days, people stand in pulpits and say, if you're racist, hit the door. Now, my question is this. If it's sin, it's sin. How are we going to help the one who is the Aryan leader in Bloody Bib unless we say the racist is worth us going to as well? What about the militant one or the one who's so politically opposed to us that he almost wishes death on us? Do we care about that person? And so here's the application. Have you been rejected? Have you ever been rejected by members of your family or from some other group? Do you think others dislike you at times because of who you are? Is your heart scarred by events of the past stealing joy in your life? Has abuse tormented your spirit, causing guilt and regret in your mind? Things have replayed over and over and over and over again in your mind, and you can't wash clean of that? Are chains wrapped around your spirit? Are you in bondage? If you say yes to any of that, I got good news. There's a balm in Gilead. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, and he can wash and make you clean. Go, leave this life of sin. Be new in Christ Jesus. It's not just a great phrase. It's the truth. Be a new creature in Christ Jesus. cry tears. Yeah, it's not always going to be great. It's going to hurt a lot. But through the hurts, Jesus is there. We were watching something last night. It was just a tremendous thing. It talks about we lie down in green pastures, right? We linger with the Lord. What happens when we get to the valley of the shadow of death? What does it say we do? Walk. I don't want to be here. I'm going to walk through it. All right, but I will come out on the other end. And there will be green pastures again. Do you feel like you're in the valley of the shadow of death a lot of the time? Keep walking. Keep walking. Keep walking. He's there. And hopefully, we are there with you as well. Four passages of Scripture. I just want you to listen to these because this is the healing balm. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary." Anybody weary? Mind, soul, body, weary. Emotionally, I'm weary. "Come, and I will give you rest." The green pastures. Psalm 119, 114. David, or the psalmist in 119, wrote, "You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. I trust you, Lord." Psalm 61, 3, "For you are my refuge, a strong tower against the foe." Psalm 32, 7, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance." I want to tell you, when you go through a valley and you don't feel like you can take another step, the fact that you can still take one more step is evidence that He's there. If He was not there, you would just waste away. It would be too overwhelming. You think it's overwhelming, God's still there. There is a balm for the healing of the rejected, for the abused, the cast outs, the lonely, the hurting, the desperate, the mourners, and even for the Pharisees. We need to be healed too, because we need to be healed with a big dose of humility and fall at the foot of the cross. There's a balm. We have it. Let us not misuse it. Let us not mismanage it. Let us not squander it. But let us be good stewards with the balm of Gilead.